You know, James says the tongue is a fire. As a matter of fact, it is a destroying fire. That's the problem so much. It is a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. It is as destructive as hell. It can be. That's what it's saying here. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. You know, when you go to SeaWorld in Orlando and hear this orca whale jumps right out of the water, he's been trained. That's amazing that people have been able to do that, even with whales, killer whales, okay, or whatever that animal is. I'm not sure what it is. But notice the next verse. But no man can tame the tongue. That's the problem. It is an unruly evil. It is full of deadly poison. With it, on the one hand, we bless God and our Father, and with it, on the other hand, we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings one moment and cursing the next. My brethren, notice he's talking to who? Believers. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Absolutely not. Okay? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Well, no. Or a vine bear figs? Well, no. Thus, no spring yields both salt, water, and flesh. In nature, that's an impossibility. Okay? So he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by, notice this, good conduct, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And this wisdom has to be from above. It can't be from below. But he says, if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, manifest by the tongue and what we say, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, this type of thinking does not descend from above, but is earthly. In other words, it's from the world. It's sensual. It's of the flesh. It's demonic. It's right out of hell, oftentimes, in our thinking. Okay? For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's without partiality and without hypocrisy. Just think about that, friends, what God has for you and what He wants for you. His wisdom that descends from above, out of this word right here. Wow, that's what I want in my life, and I trust that's what you want in your life. He goes on to say in verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, we have the potential to sow peace, not disharmony, to be praising and worshiping God instead of grumbling and complaining about the things that go on in our life. Thus, James 3 again talks about what we're going to talk about as we turn back now to Philippians chapter 2. This very passage of Scripture in Philippians tells us, or in James, that no man can tame his own tongue. But thanks be to God, friends. What man cannot do, God can do. How? By His Spirit. And that's why we need to be under control of the Spirit of God. We need to know Christ as our Savior so that He can control and He can lead in our life. Now, this is all part of working out our salvation, isn't it? That we have been looking at in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Let's look at those verses before we go on. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. How can this salvation be accomplished by us? That's the question. By understanding what God has worked in at salvation. And we need to understand that by His grace. Well, what has He worked in at salvation? Well, Scripture, again, always sets forth salvation in a three-tense package. First tense, second tense, and third tense. But this first tense is oftentimes the message that we want to proclaim so that people can come to know Christ as their personal Savior. It's offering justification. That means God wants to declare you righteous at a point of time. And we always like to put that point of time up here by there comes a point in time in your life, in my life, when I saw, and maybe you saw, that you were lost. You were in sin. You are dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, no one has been a Christian all the time. They had to be saved at a point in time. They had to be saved from the penalty of sin, from hell itself. Because we were born on a broad road which would take us to hell, and apart from Jesus Christ, we would be lost. But someone explained to you, at some place in your life, and maybe over a process of time, what Christ had done. So that you were convicted of your sin, of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, and the fact that if you didn't trust Christ, you'd be judged. And you'd go to hell. And you didn't want to go to hell. I hope that's true of you. So it became a point in time when you were willing to trust, believe, rely on not yourself, but the work of another, the one that God sent to die for you. Christ died for your sins. He paid for sins past, present, and future. Your sins were future from the time Christ died. Thus, you can get in on salvation, which God is now offering as a free gift, and He wants you to have it through simple faith, through belief, through trusting in Him, and not yourself. And that's why if you've never been saved, and although you may have gone to church and participated in rituals and been part of a church that's got a step program that's trying to get you to heaven by doing this and by doing that, by getting baptized, catechized, confirmed, by jumping through the hoops in the church, and then when you die, they put you in a spiritual halfway house, you're not sure where you're going. You don't want that system. You want a system that says you can know for sure you're going to heaven because Christ did it all and He said, it is finished. Sins are paid in full. I died 2,000 years ago for you and you can get in on it today. How is that? By stopping at a point in time in your life and believing, trusting the message of Jesus Christ who died for you. The moment you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit now enters into you. The Bible now becomes an open book where before you couldn't make heads or tails out of it because you didn't know. But now you begin to understand because the Spirit of God who gave the Word of God is now within you and He wants to teach you the principles and precepts of what God has done. Thus, God worked in you this salvation at this point of time. Now here you are. You've entered into the Christian life. You are to now work out what God worked in by His grace. You are a participant in this. It's all dependent upon grace. It's all based upon what Christ has done. God has only asked you to do one thing. What was that? To believe, to trust, to depend on, to rely on not yourself or a church or a ritual, because no church can save, including this church. I can't get anybody to heaven. But that's why I'm trying to clarify that so that if you've never made a decision to trust Christ at a point in time because you saw that you were lost and that you needed to be saved, you're still not saved. And that's why you need to make that decision. There needs to come that point in time where you can be saved and now the Spirit of God can lead you, guide you, direct you by a teaching. And that's what we're here for. This is what the sanctification process is all about, is that God now wants to set you apart from sin, and make you more Christ-like through a process of time so that one day in the future, at a future point of time, you will enter glory since there's no sin in heaven. You will be saved from the very presence of sin. But none of that's true for no one here this morning because none of us are in heaven. We're still here. So if you're saved, you're between this dot and this dot. And you are seeking to work out what God worked in by His grace, by cooperating with the Lord, by depending upon Him moment by moment in your Christian life. You need facts for your faith. That's what we're here for. So that as I teach the Bible, and you can download this now into your mind, you can walk in faith and dependence upon the Lord, and you can work with the Lord, working out the salvation that God worked in because you know you're going to heaven because there was a point in time when you stopped trusting in yourself and trusted totally in the work of another, Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be saved. If you're here and not understanding that, that's what it means to be saved and that's what you need to know and that's what you need to understand. And this all took place, again, because of Jesus Christ who died upon the cross. You see, the truth of the matter is that God's wrath should have fallen upon you as a sinner. But instead, Jesus Christ said, wait a minute, I don't want that stinker, Dave Knutson, Pastor Dave Knutson, to go to hell, nor anybody in the world, so I'll go into the world as a babe, I'll live a perfect life, and I'll offer my life as a sacrifice on your behalf. Thus, Christ stepped in and took your rap, took your beating, took your spanking, took God's wrath upon Himself that you could escape. Wow, that's so good. That's so great. That's what grace is all about. And that's why we understand the grace of God and we know the grace of God. Friends, we want to tell people about that. So that now that I have made that decision here, and I'm working out what God has worked in, that's what Philippians is really all about. And although I got a glimpse of the mind of God by understanding the message of the gospel, I need to now let the mind of Christ get into my thinking. And you need to get into your thinking. And we see that right here in this passage in Philippians 2. Where do we see the mind of Christ? Look at 2:5. Let this mind be in you. Which mind? Back it up to verses 2 through 4. Fulfill my joy, Paul says, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. One-minded about what? Back up to 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast with one spirit, with one mind, striving together. Notice the plea for unity there, for the faith of the gospel. God wants you and I to stand together. If we're like-minded on this issue, we should be standing together. We should be pulling together. We should be pooling our resources so that the preaching can go out, so that the saints could be equipped, so that we could go out into this community in our sphere of influence and share Christ. God wants us to be light, and we're going to see that as our passage unfolds more and more. Back to verse 5. So let this mind, preferring others before yourself, be in you. Well, where was it first? It was in Christ Jesus. What about that guy, Christ Jesus? Here's the scoop on him, verses 6 through 8. Who being in the form of God in the past, he was deity, did not consider it robbery or stealing anything from God because he was equal with God. He did not consider being equal with God as something to be grasped and held on to. I'm not leaving. I want my share of glory. He didn't think that way. How did he think? Verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of the glory he had in the past, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. There's his humanity, so he's God and man in one person. And being found in appearance as a man, notice since no one could humble God, he humbled himself. And he became obedient to his Father to the point of death, even to this terrible, agonizing, slow death on the cross. It would have been an awful way to die. How could he volunteer himself to do that? How could he be obedient to that? Because he came to do those things which please the Father. And because of that, God the Father has highly exalted him. Verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those things in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the name where people are going to bow to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, in light of these things, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, now much more in my absence, this is what you need to do. You need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, this is an admonition not to get saved, because you don't work to get saved. You relax in the finished work of another to get saved. But now that you are saved and have that Spirit within you, and you still have that sin nature, by the way, which wants to put me first, but remember the new nature wants to glorify Jesus Christ, God wants you to honor Him. Okay? And that's why, back in chapter, on the other page over here, verse chapter 1, verse 6. Look at there. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you. Stop right there and look up here. When did that begin? At a point in time, it began. Okay? Keep reading now. We'll complete it until the day of Christ. In other words, what God has begun here at this point of time, He is obligated to complete here at this point of time. But in between that time, that's what the Christian life's all about. That's why we're studying Scripture. That's why we bring our Bibles and open up to know what God has said to us so that we can begin to think now with His mindset, not what we had before. We needed a new mind. So, on your handout, We noticed last time we looked at the plea to live obediently by working out your own salvation, verses 12 and 13. How is this going to be possible? Well, again, this speaks of a vertical relationship with God who have trusted in Jesus Christ, and it transpired at a moment we believed. So now we can work it out. Now, this inworking of God for the believer has two aspects we mentioned last week. This is not on your hand, or maybe it is on your handout. Yeah. How? Well, through God, who presently is work in you who believe. Right? God is working in you. Through what? Through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, He's working in you. That's how. And secondly, through desiring His good pleasure in your salvation. Isn't that what it says at the end of verse 13? And to do for His good pleasure. This includes blessing you with all spiritual blessings, glorifying Himself through your salvation. Thus today, we want to see the second command in verses 14 through 16. And it has to do with now, not so much a vertical relationship, but now a horizontal relationship in our Christian life. Okay? A horizontal relationship with other people. And here we see that God wants us to, secondly, live practically before others as children of God. Verses 14 through 16. Let's read these verses before we look at the details. Do all things without complaining and disputing. That comes in with the tongue, doesn't it? It surely does. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Now, we're not going to be able to finish this all today here, but I just wanted to read those voices. So how does live practically before others as children of God work itself out? How is this possible? By the details of what we're going to teach. And what is that? Number one, by heeding His command in verse 14 to do all things. Now He's going to mention without complaining and disputing. By doing, Paul has in mind the outward expression of a life of good works that God has foreordained here that we should now walk in them. So he's, again, expressing that by doing all things. Good works require your participation. Even James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if you just come and be a hearer of the word and not apply the word horizontally or towards yourself in your life, you're going to be deceived because you're going to think you're something you're not in life. So the question, again, is for a Christian, how should doing all things in the Christian life be done? And two things are mentioned in verse 14. Number one, without complaining. And here's where the misuse of the tongue comes into play in our Christian life. The word complaining is the Greek word gangousmos. And it means without muttering, murmuring, grumbling of some kind. Without some secret debate about whatever has been described. Now, why does Paul have to say this? Because when we're in the flesh, we can quickly run out of patience and we are complainers by nature. Especially to anybody in authority, to our situation, to the fact that things aren't going the way I would like them to go. And I'll put you, think about Chrissy and Greg with Simon. I mean, she's frustrated here. And it's easy to run out of patience at a time like this. Trials are designed, what? To stretch you. I can't take anymore. Oh, yeah? That's what happens. And that's sometimes how you are. I can't take anymore. And God says, you can't because there's no temptation taking you but such is common to man. God is faithful. He will not beyond what you can. But with the problem, make a way that you can bear it. And you can handle it. J.D. Pentecost says this is an outward expression, complaining, of an inner attitude that shakes its fist in the face of God and repudiates His right to rule in our lives. And when we're not thinking, when those trials come, we can do that. We can go, God, this isn't fair. God, I can't take anymore. God, get off my back. I need a break. And I understand how that can be for you in your trials and in your difficult situation. God wants to work in your life, and those trials are designed to, you know, stretch us beyond what we can take. And they're hard. When people grumble and complain, they're not thankful or pleasing to God, and this can be in any realm. It can happen in your home, young people. It can happen on the job, parents. It can happen at school, on the team, you know, or even at church. I'm complaining what pastors deciding to do, and start grumbling and complaining. And all of us have done this from time to time, but it is not consistent with God's will for us. Secondly, there can be support to do this without disputing. What does that mean? It means the deliberating questioning about what is right, causing us to hesitate, to doubt, to dispute, and possibly even argue about it. I mean, who hasn't done that, right? Pentecost says it is an inward, intelligent rebellion where the mind weighs the truth of God, sits in judgment upon it, and then says, how could you let that happen? And condemns it. Okay? Disputing emphasizes a mental complaint where complaining reflects an emotional response. One is maybe more inward, the other is more outward. But both attitudes will show themselves as a work of the flesh. Don't do that. And that's what he's saying. Now, I put in your handout, who did Paul probably have in mind when he gave this command to the Philippians in verse 14? Well, I think he had the Israelites of the Old Testament in mind. Okay? Paul is challenging the saints at Philippi, as well as you and I today, not to repeat the life that characterized the Old Testament Israelites. What characterized their lives? A great deal of muttering, complaining, and grumbling about anything and everything as God sought to lead them into victory, into the promised land. Now we need to think about this nation for a minute and remember that after God destroyed the world with a universal flood, He chose one man, Abraham, from whom He would make a special nation to be a light and a testimony to the one true and living God to all nations around them. Israel was that nation. God developed a nation in Egypt under Joseph, then called them out and redeemed them with His power and blood by delivering them from their enemies through the Red Sea and setting them apart as His people for His special purpose in the world. But from the time God delivered them, they were characterized by a life of murmuring, grumbling, and complaining. And you know, the Israelites of the Old Testament can be us in the New Testament. We can repeat that very thing. Okay? They complained at the Red Sea when Egypt threatened to overtake them in Exodus 14. But God miraculously delivered them through the Red Sea, destroying their enemies behind them. They complained at Marah, where the waters were bitter, Exodus 15. But God miraculously sweetened the water by having Him throw a tree into that pool of water. Picture the cross. Sweetened the water. They complained in the wilderness where there was no food, Exodus 16. But God miraculously provided man in the wilderness to sustain them. And then they loathed that after a while. Same thing over again, you know. They complained at Rephidim when they had no water to drink in Exodus 17. But God provided water out of the rock. As God says, strike the rock. The rock is Christ, and He was struck once. The water came out. Later on, He was supposed to speak to the rock. He struck it again, and God was gracious. So water came out even the second time, didn't He? But Moses, you're not going into the land because of what you did. You struck the rock twice. You disobeyed my word. You didn't follow. Leaders are held doubly responsible, friends. Remember that, okay? But let's go to Numbers 14 here, because I put this on your handout. And let's look at some of this complaining here. Numbers 14. Here at Kadesh Barnea, this place was, after they came out of Egypt, was the stepping stone to the promised land. They're going to repeat this complaining here. We're going to see. Matter of fact, we need to back up to chapter 13 for a minute to find out the context of what's happening. Chapter 13, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all the men who were heads of their children. And then he lists them, skip that, Jump over to verse 17, please. Now, of the 12, we only remember two, Joshua and Caleb, because they were successful. They had a good report. The other 10, they bombed. God killed them that day when they came back and complained. So that's why we don't want to remember them. And we don't, by nature. Verse 17, then Moses sent them to spy out the land and said to them, go up this way into the mountains and go up to the mountains. Now, what was the point of this mission? It was a reconnaissance mission. We're going to conquer this land. Let's send some spies in ahead. Let's find out what the land is like. Bring back a report. Give us some specifics, would you? Like what? Let's keep reading. And see what the land is like. Whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many. Whether the land they dwell in is good or bad. Whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds. Whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. And notice he gives them encouragement when he sends them, be of good courage, and then bring some of the fruit of the land. Now this was the time of the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Reboth near the entrance of Haman. Okay, let's drop down to verse 24. And the place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. And now they departed and came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And when they told them and said, we went to the land where you sent us, and here's the first report, and truly it flows with milk and honey. It is a prosperous, generous, wonderful land. That's what milk and honey means. It's good. And this is its fruit. And they had this huge cluster of grapes on a pole hung between two men. Nevertheless, here's the other half of the report. The people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb, one of the two who brought back a good report, quieted the people before Moses and said, hey, fellas, let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Notice he had a divine viewpoint. But the men who had gone up with him said, oh, come on, we're not able to go up against this people, for they're stronger than we. Notice they saw this trial as greater than the God they served. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report. Hebrews says it's an evil report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw were men of great stature. I mean, they were giants there, guys. And there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. Notice they saw themselves small, insignificant, as grasshoppers compared to these giants. Keep reading. And so we were in their sight. Those people actually looked down on us and said, who are these nobody Hebrews coming in? Okay? Now notice the bottom line here, verse chapter 14. So all the congregation lifted up the voice and cried and whined. You know, the people wept all that night. And all the children of Israel, what'd they do? If you haven't underlined it, complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, now notice, here's two prayer requests. God is going to grant the second one. Listen to this. Two prayer requests. If only we had died in the land of Egypt. Well, that's too late. They're already out of Egypt. If only we had died in this wilderness. And God's going to say, that's what you want? Okay. That's what you're going to get. You know? This is awful. Why has the Lord brought us up to this land to fall by the sword that our wives or our children should become victims? Notice, thinking about the wives and the little kids again, God can undertake. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's select a leader. Let's get a new leader. Let's have some mutiny. Let's rebel. What's going on in this household, in this church, in this congregation in the wilderness? Okay? Or at this place of work, I'll update it for whatever your situation might be. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through, the spoil, is an exceedingly good land. Now notice, if the Lord delights in us, what would it take for the Lord to delight in them? Faith. Faith. Because without faith, we can't please Him. They were not men of faith at this moment. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, the land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel. That's what's always behind disputing and complaining. Some form of rebellion against the Lord, against the spiritual leader, against dad, against teacher, against the coach, against the pastor, whatever. I'm trying to apply this as many ways as I can. Nor fear the people of the land, for they're just nothing but they're bread for us. God's going to give those people to us as bread. We're going to eat them up. Okay? Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Wow, there's rebellion. In other words, I'm out of here. Let's kill these leaders. Now the glory of the Lord appeared to in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, how long will this people reject me? Notice, although it was God's leadership they were rejecting, most people say, God, I'm mad at you. No, it's my parents, it's the coach, it's the principal, it's my boss, it's my supervisor, it's pastor or something. You know, they always point to who's ever in charge. Okay? But God says, may people reject me. How long will they not believe me? That was the issue in second tense. And with all signs which I have performed among them, I mean, haven't I demonstrated what I can do? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said, whoa, whoa. The Lord said to Moses, then the Egyptians will hear about this, and by your might, you brought these people from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, and that you, Lord, have seen face to face, and that your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of cloud by night. Now, faith comes by what? Hearing. And when the Israelites went into the land to spy, and they went to Jericho, two spies went in there, and this Rahab, who's a harlot, said to these spies, you know, we have heard about your God. She has become a believer because faith comes by hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. So, and he's saying, these people have already heard about your reputation. You can't kill these people. You know, he's pleading with the Lord. Where am I here? Let's go to 15. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which He swore to give them, therefore He killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great. Notice, Moses calls upon God's power, God's ability, God's omnipotence to have the victory here. Just as you have spoken, it's going to be according to your word, isn't it, Lord? Isn't it what you said? He's kind of holding him to his word. The Lord is long-suffering. Remember that? He's abundant in mercy. He's forgiving iniquity and transgression. But He had by no means cleared the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Lord, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy. Be merciful. Don't give them what they deserve. Just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Repeatedly, you have forgiven this people. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, Moses. Notice the power of intercessory prayer. Even changed God's mind. It's amazing. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. How is that going to transpire? This is how. Because these men who have seen my glory and signs, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley, on and on we go. Verse 29, verse 28. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing. In other words, wish to God we had died in the wilderness. Here's the answer to that prayer. Be careful what you pray. The carcasses of you who have, what? Underlined it. Complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. And all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore that you would dwell in. But your little ones, the ones you were really worried about, whom you said would be victims, guess what, fellas? I'm bringing those in. And they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for your carcasses, you're going to all just wander around here for 40 years. I'll let nature take its course, and every one of you are going to drop dead. But I'm going to take those kids in. Now, were this generation who had been saved and redeemed out of Egypt, were they working out their salvation? They failed. They failed, didn't they? And we can fail. And that's what we don't want to do. We don't want to fail. If anybody should have been thankful and appreciative of the true and living God, it should have been this generation of Jews. Why is that? They had seen God's power to deliver them and sustain them all along the way. But instead of an attitude of thanksgiving, they repeatedly demonstrated an attitude of grumbling and complaining. Go with me to Psalm 106. If we don't get far today, we'll pick it up next week. But this is good stuff. This is for me. And that's why you pray for Christy and Greg. This could be a tough trial for them. Don't want them to fail. You come alongside and you uphold them. Okay? Here in Psalm 106, the story of Israel, we'll jump in at verse 21. And this is what can happen when trials can overtake us and just feel like we're drowning. They forgot their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach in the gap. Okay? Right there. To turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Then they despised the pleasant land. That was the promised land that God had promised. They didn't have faith to see that. They did not believe his word. What did they do? Here's again, but complained in their tents. Did you hear what Pastor said? Did you hear what Mom and Dad are saying now? Did you hear what the coach, the call that he made? The parents can sit in the bleachers. I'd heard about this incident in Burnsville where a coach, parent was so mad he went out and punched the guy in the nose. He lost it. He had some disputes. He was complaining. Now he's going to have to suffer the consequences of that. I hope they slap him. Good. Put some justice for what he did. He's lost control, and we can lose control, can't we? Very easily. Over and over again, we read the record of God's divine displeasure and resulting judgment of them. Go with me to Ephesians 4 now, as we go back. Friends, we need to be careful what we say. We don't want to be complaining and disputing. And that's why Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 4:29, we'll look at this one verse. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Be careful what you say. Well, I need to be careful what I say. Who can control my tongue? Well, I certainly can't. Only God can. Thus, I need to walk under His Spirit's enablement. I need His control in my life. I need the grace of God here, lest I start grumbling and complaining. We were at the car wash the other day, and it was ridiculously long. And we sat in there, and it was a $3 car wash. I thought we'd be in and out of there. And after a while, I said to my wife, I said, this is ridiculous. What was I doing? Complaining. Murmuring. Oh, when we finally got through, we saw what the problem was. It was my impatience. I'm guilty, just like you. So I'm not trying to say that I'm above and beyond all this. I struggle with these things, friends. I have a sin nature. I can become impatient. Okay? And you can as well. So what can we learn from their failures? God does not want His children to be complaining and disputing, but to be praising, to be blameless, harmless, without fault, as we're going to see here, to be praising and worshiping God. Okay? Complaining and disputing only leads to chastisement and judgment. We saw that in the Old Testament. While praising and worshiping leads to godliness and contentment. Dave, you should have been content to sit in that car wash a few minutes with your wife. Get the car cleaned up. And you weren't. Okay? Complaining only reflects an attitude of rebellion and unbelief. And this will be judged by God. Thus, Paul tells the carnal Corinthians, don't be like those Israelites. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Boy, our time's gone faster. I'm not even hardly getting started. Amazing. Now, in chapter 9, Paul mentions here about running the race in verses 24 and following. You not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. We know that from the Olympics, right? Run in such a way, though, that you can obtain it. In other words, bring your life under the control of the Spirit of God and the will of God to do so. Why is that? And that calls for making choices. It calls for some self-discipline. It calls for dependence upon the Lord. And that's why Paul says in verse 26, therefore I run not with uncertainty, and I'm not all over the place, lest I fight in my Christian life not as one who just flails the air, you know, all over the place. But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection to God's will, lest when I have preached to others, I myself could be disqualified in my Christian race. We don't want to be disqualified. Like who? Chapter 10 tells us about these Israelites in many different instances. Let's read it. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed to the sea. They were all identified unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink God had provided supernaturally, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Who's that rock? Christ was there. The pre-incarnate Christ was there to establish him and take him every step of the way. But with those from whom God was not, but with most of them, not all, no, Caleb and Joshua and their families, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. And I drew a line from that, not well pleased, right up to the last word of verse 9 of chapter 9, disqualified. In case that might help you. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That's why how God was not pleased. He killed them. Now these things became our examples. Why do we have them for examples? To the intent, for the purpose, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. Verse 8, nor as let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Don't fall into that ditch. One day 23,000 died because of that incident. Okay? Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Now notice verse 10. Nor complain, there's our word again, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. You know, all these things happen to them as examples for us to learn today. And they're written for our admonition, our understanding, our correction, instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed. Don't get cocky, lest you fall. Any of us can fall. Any of us can be overtaken. But here's the promise. There's no temptation has overtaken you, except as is common to man. Everybody has difficult trials of sometime or another in their life. But with those difficult trials, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you can bear it. Wow. Thank you, Lord. And that's why we need each other when difficult trials come. Greg and Christy need us. They need our prayers. My son needs your prayers. Pray for him, please. And just pray for any others that you know that are in difficulty and in hardship. Come alongside them. Pray for them. Encourage them. Keep on keeping on. Don't give up. Don't let down. Keep walking with the Lord. Okay? Now, how can this be accomplished, to do all things without murmuring and complaining? Okay? Letter B on your handout. By letting the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ be in you. That's how. And that's why we understood what we've understood from chapter 1, verse 27, about standing fast, and from 2, verses, chapter 2, verse 2 through 11, what we looked at. Having this mindset, having the mind of Christ in you, can now give you hope. Hope given, said of two heed, by heeding this command, is that you may become practically children of God. Now, what does that mean? Let's look at the word that, first of all. The word that is a hina clause, which means it's a purpose clause, a purpose statement, why Paul has said what he said, that in order that, okay, you may become. What does he mean by the words may become? It's the Greek word ginomai, it's the base word, meaning to become or to come into existence, to begin to be what you were not before. Okay? To come upon the stage of life, what God would have you to be. In other words, although you're saved by grace here, God has not perfected you. And He's trying to work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, and your job is to work out what He's worked in by His grace. Okay? And that's why it may become as an aorist tense. It's like this point of time. It says, start letting this be true of you. Okay, that's the idea. It's a middle deponent, translates to an active voice that you must choose this, but it's in the subjunctive mood. You may, and again, you may not. You may just fall back into verse 14 with grumbling and complaining. Now, what is meant by this term, children of God? And I'm emphasizing here not the objective truth of children of God, but the practical truth of children of God. Well, generally, it's the Greek word technon, and it means generally offspring or children. Yet more than just children, metaphorically, the name transferred to that intimate and reciprocal relationship formed between men by the bonds of love, friendship, and trust, just as between parents and children. This is my child, is the idea here. Especially in the New Testament, pupils or disciples are called children of their teachers because by their teacher's instruction and example, they nourish the minds of their pupils and mold their character. Okay? Children of God in the Old Testament were the children of Israel, dear to God because of a covenant relationship. In the New Testament, in Paul's writings, they are who are led by the Spirit of God and thus closely related to God. Vine states, the term children of God here stresses the character of the child because of a birth. Okay? Because of those who birthed them, because of the begetter. Now, if God has begotten us again at a point in time through His Spirit and by His Word gripping our minds, we're to become practically God-like. That's kind of what He's saying here. Okay? That's what He's saying here. No wonder we're not to complain and to grumble, right? I mean, did Jesus complain and grumble? Think about this for a minute. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23 says, "For this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten." What did He do? He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Pray that Chrissy and Greg just commit the situation to God who judges righteously. Lord, give me the strength to go through this situation again. That Simon, you know, he will survive and do what he needs to do. Okay? Thus, this reflects again the character of the Father. So what are the terms on your handout that Paul used to describe these children of God? Well, I put some terms on there. Let's go back to Philippians here and let's read for a minute. Verse 15, that you may become blameless, harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Number one, blameless behavior is asked for. Blameless behavior. What does that mean? Behavior that deserves no censure. Free from fault or defect is the idea. Instead of complaining and disputing, you should have a blameless behavior on the team. At work, in the church, in your home. Secondly, there's harmless, unspotted children, I call it. Harmless, unspotted children. Harmless is not the best word here. But the meaning is it's that you're unmixed, undiluted, pure, as in the idea of not diluting a wine or in metals that aren't the coins that we have are hardly worth a plug nickel because there's no silver in them. Right? They're diluted. That's the idea. So, and that's what he means here. And this means that you're to be unspotted in the mind without a mixture of evil, free from harm. That's the idea of here, harmless. Innocent of any wrong and without fault as sons. Being without fault means being blameless in life. No handles to grab so as to disqualify you spiritually. This without fault was used of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Those sacrifices were to be perfect, without fault, no defects in those lambs. You couldn't take, well, this lamb just broke its leg and, you know, he's hobbling along. Let's sacrifice him to God. God says, what? I want your best. I don't want what's left over. You're going to sacrifice. I want a perfect lamb because he's going to picture my son. See? That's the idea of what I mean here by without fault. Now, why is this so amazing? These terms describe a supernatural life produced by the supernatural Spirit of God. They are in contrast to those that we looked at in verse 14. Doing things without complaining and without disputing. Okay? This life of blamelessness will be easy to do in heaven here, won't it? Third tense salvation when we're there. Because we'll be in a perfect place with a perfect Savior. But it's not so easy to do now. Why is that? Because we still have a sin nature that wants to totally control, to destroy your spirituality, to defeat you in this world. We live in the midst, the verse goes on to say, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What does that mean? Crooked means it'll always be crooked until Jesus comes back. And perverse means that which has turned aside from the right way to do that which is wrong. That's what perverse means. And it's in a crooked and perverse generation. And that's why this world only wants to squeeze you into its mold, doesn't it? It really does. Your way of thinking. So what do we call that opposing attitude biblically? Worldliness. It's worldliness. And that's why, what is worldliness, Pastor? Well, worldliness is a mental attitude by which you develop your standards and values from the world. And it always speaks again of a human viewpoint way of thinking instead of a divine viewpoint way of thinking. And here we are the one that have to choose. Am I going to go with what the world has to say or with what God has said? And that's why when you get the Holy Spirit now living within you, again, you still have that sin nature. You can choose either. And that's why in your thinking, if you're not thinking right, and that's the value of coming here to hear the Word of God so that as the Word of God is taught, you can get this divine viewpoint in your brain. You won't have to have a world view of things. And you won't have to let the world squeeze you into its mold. See? Now, why is it important to have this point of view? And what does God say, anyways, about this, about worldliness? He says a number of things about our attitude towards the world. And that's why this all comes from Scripture again, not from here. But notice what it says, and I've shown you this in the past, but again, what's to be our attitude towards the world? Well, adulterers and adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself God's enemy. You mean children of God can be actually enemies of God? Although they're in the family of God, but practically living out of fellowship with God. That's it. That's it. You're catching it. Okay? 1 John 2:15-17 says, love not the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world's passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, notice this, the will of God. Where do we find that? In God's Word. Okay? He abides forever. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Notice this conformity as the world is squeezing you, pressuring you to think its way. And the only alternative you have is to allow yourself to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. through God's Word. Again, where do you find that? Right here. That you might prove what is that. Number one, God's will is good. Number two, God's will is acceptable. And number three, God's will is perfect. Now, can the world improve on that? Boy, we need to be challenged about that all the time, don't we? We need to keep thinking, Pastor, just keep telling me these things, because when I leave here and I go back to work, the world starts squeezing me again, telling me to think its way instead of from divine viewpoint. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. To remember Chrissy and Greg in their trouble. Remember them. And to keep yourself, by the way, unspotted from the world, because it will spot you. Okay? We know that we are God. The whole world lies in the sway of the wicked one. We don't want to lay in that sway. We want to be transformed. We want God's Word to change our thinking. Pastor, keep it coming, would you? That's what we need. Okay? So, nothing good is going to come from the world. It's going to squeeze you. It's going to spot you. It's going to dirty you. You need God's Word. And that's why, running out of time here, we're almost done. Let's see if we can do it. Number three, what is God's expectation of those who are His children and working out their own salvation by means of His Word and His Spirit? Okay? Well, let's look at verse 15 again. That you may become blameless, harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is what God wants. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. That you, among this perverse generation, would shine as lights in this dark world. Wow. The word shine means to bring forth into the light, to cause to shine. It's in the present tense, keep on letting that happen. Keep on being God's light. But it's in the passive voice, this is the result of God's working in you. You're really not the light, you're just reflecting what God has taught you and shown you. As you absorb yourself with Jesus Christ and He lives in you and you yield to Him, you'll be a light. And the word lights here means that which gives light. An illuminator is what God wants. And that's why an illuminator reflects the true light. You know, when we see a full moon come up over the east and that first night it comes up, it's just beautiful. Now, is the moon giving off that light? No. The sun is shining on the moon and it is reflecting the light of the sun. And that's why we are to be illuminators like the moon, reflecting the light of the Son of God. Wow, that's good stuff. Encouraging to my heart. That's what God wants, see, for you and for me. And that's why, you know, we need to remember, if the world hates you, Jesus said, it hated me before it hated you. You're to be in the world, yes, but you're not to be of the world. And that's why worldliness will destroy you. It will spot you. It will dirty you. You will not be useful and not be clean. Secondly, though, you're to hold forth the word of life. All we really have to offer anybody in this world is the truth of God's word, friends. Think about that. What have you got to offer? The truth of God's word. And that's why when we offer them God's word, they can be saved, or we can uphold them in Christian living by giving them principles and truths. We can uphold Greg and Chrissy and Simon at this particular time. It's a difficult trial for them. Chrissy's tired of going to the hospital. She doesn't want to do this. But at the same time, God says, well, this is my will. Would you trust me? We need to come alongside. We need to pray for them in regards to that. God wants you and me to be His truth bearers to a world lost in sin. That's why the word hold fast in your translation means to have, apply, or to observe, or to attend to. And it carries the idea of holding fast to the word yourself to save your own soul, second tense salvation, not first. But also it means holding forth the word as to others, say, would you like a drink of Jesus Christ? Would you like to know Him? And that's why when you hold fast to the word, you can now reflect Him with a life of godliness in your life. Amazingly, this will all be by the grace of God. Friends, will this be difficult? Impossible in your own strength is what it will be. You won't do it. I won't do it. I'll be like at the car wash complaining, what's going on here? Irritated and short. And that's why you are like that at home, in your families, with whoever. That's exactly how you are. But by willing to just yield to the Lord here now again, to see what He's provided for you in first tense salvation, and to work out through His Spirit, by His Word, God's will in your life. You can be a light that God wants you to be. And that's why by working out the salvation that God has worked in, God has made this not only possible, but practically doable. Not in your strength, but in His strength, because He's working in you. This requires not only faith in Christ to be saved. And if you're here this morning and you've never been saved, you need to trust Christ to do that. I can't save you. I just tell you what Jesus did. You need to do business with Him. You need to believe the message for yourself. And now God wants you to just apply the principles that He's taught to you by His grace. Just keep working out your own salvation by His grace, according to His Word and expectation, by His Spirit, and for His glory. Wow. That'll be great, won't it? We'll talk more about this next week as we continue. Let's pray. Father, we just give thanks again for Your grace this morning and for this passage of Scripture. How practical Paul is. He gives us the example of Christ. He challenges us to stand fast. He gives us His example and then tells us how to do it. Not in our strength, but by His strength. Father, we just be mindful of these things and just live in light. And be like the moon. Just stay where You'd have us to be and reflect the light that shines upon us. As we take in Jesus Christ, and we can reflect that attitude to a lost and dying world. Father, we pray for open doors of opportunity again, that we might share our faith, that we might be reflectors. We might shine as lights in the world by holding fast to the Word and by holding forth the Word to other people. We thank You, we praise You for the great God You are, in Jesus' name.